Christians rejoice in grace. You're at a baptism service, and a man stands there at the lectern, and he tells you all about his background, how he was once a very angry man, how he had once even been to prison, how he had once hated Christians and Christianity. And as you hear all of that, you rejoice in your heart. A smile appears on your face. Perhaps even tears of joy roll down your cheeks. And why is that? Why do you rejoice when you see that? I mean, if it was a new colleague entering the workplace and you were told that he was an angry man and he had been to prison and he hated Christians, probably you wouldn't have tears of joy rolling down your face. So why is it different when you're introducing a convert to the church compared to a colleague to the workplace? Well, it's surely because what you're rejoicing at that baptism, is grace. You have seen the grace of God in that man's life. And indeed, the more sinful his background may be, the more grace you witness there and the more you can rejoice in what you see. And Paul says a similar thing back in Romans chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 20. He says there partway through that verse, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And in that abundance of grace, then Christians rejoice. But of course, I'm sure you'll know full well that when some people hear us talking about grace like that, when they see us rejoicing at the salvation of murderers or rapists or horrible people like that, they get annoyed with us. Because for some people, the very idea of that kind of grace, an abundance of grace, it seems totally open to abuse. If God forgives even the very worst of sinners, if the more sinful people are, the more grace abounds and the more we rejoice, well then, what's to stop people continuing in sin? Why not just keep on sinning if grace abounds and if we rejoice? And that's the question that Paul raises there at the beginning of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's following on from that comment he made at the end of chapter 5. Surely, a gospel of grace is a license to sin. If God is gracious, why not just sin? That's the allegation we're looking at here. And actually, it's more than just an allegation, isn't it? It's also a temptation. It's a temptation which can creep into our own minds, even this morning. I'm sure you know what I mean. You know, there you are on the cusp of committing a particular sin and you're wrestling, should I do it, should I not, should I do it, should I not? And what does the little voice say to you which pushes you over the edge? It says, God is gracious, why not just sin? And so you sin. And so Paul raises this question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, this morning I want us to just look at Paul's response to that allegation, that temptation. And if you want to see the answer in brief, he spells it out in the very next verse, verse 2. By no means, Paul says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That is his response in brief, but if we're to understand exactly what Paul means by that and how he goes on to expand this, then we need to consider the rest of the passage. And I want to consider the rest of this passage under three headings. And the first is this. Conversion. Conversion. So Paul is addressing this letter to the Romans to a group of Christian converts. Some of them will have been first generation converts and probably some of them by now are second generation converts. And in verses 3 and 4, he gets these converts to remember something about themselves. He gets them to remember that they have been baptized. That's what he says in verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death. What's Paul referring to there? Is he referring to baptism by water? Is he referring to the sacrament of baptism? Well, yes, I think he is referring to that. Some people say that Paul is referring to something else, but I think that the average Christian in Rome would have just assumed that Paul was talking about the practice of water baptism, and quite rightly. But at the same time, and this is what I want to sort of develop in my first point this morning, in the New Testament, the practice of baptism and the process of conversion are not always neatly distinguished in the way that we perhaps would like to do today. No, they are held closely together. And you see this in the way that Paul speaks here, but you see it elsewhere in Scripture. So, for example, you think of Acts chapter 2, and the Jews at Pentecost have just heard Peter's preaching, and they're cut to the heart, and they're crying out, "What shall we do?" And Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And perhaps we get a bit confused by that. Why are you bringing in baptism so early? And obviously Peter isn't saying that the waters of baptism actually acquire forgiveness. But at the same time, he's not desperate to spell out the distinction there, is he? The repentance, the baptism, the forgiveness, they just all sort of come together in the same sentence as far as Peter is concerned. They have this close proximity to each other. Or again, we see the same thing in the Great Commission. Jesus tells the disciples to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, Jesus is not telling his disciples to go around and to start indiscriminately dunking everybody they can get their hands on. No, he's assuming, first of all, that they will preach the gospel, and people will be converted, and baptisms will follow. But he doesn't feel the need to spell all of that out. Telling his disciples to baptize the nations is his shorthand way of telling them to convert the nations by the preaching of the gospel. And I think this is what Paul is doing in chapter 6. He's reminding these Christians, these readers, that they are baptized, which is his shorthand way of saying, you are saved, you are converted, you're Christians, you're members of Christ's church. That is what you have entered into, and the practice of baptism is seen as encapsulating and summarizing and sealing the whole work of God in that person's life and their entrance into Christ's church. And I think it's probably just worth saying in passing that this sense of the closeness of these two things can be easily missed today, I think, for evangelical Christians. In the New Testament, we don't find this category of an unbaptized Christian. I mean, technically that category exists, and we can think of people who would slot into it, perhaps, like the thief on the cross. But it's a very awkward category. The man who professes faith aged 20 but isn't baptized until he's 30 spends 10 years of his life in this very awkward condition. And it's a condition that Paul doesn't even bother to acknowledge in Romans chapter 6. Now, I don't want to say too much more on this. This is not the central emphasis of our passage. But I do think it's helpful to grasp what I'm saying here, if we're going to progress on and see what Paul goes on to say. So let me just try and use a little illustration, and then I'll move on to my second point. Let me say this. If I were preaching a sermon this morning about marriage in this church, I might say something like this. I might say to you, to those of you who are wearing the wedding ring, you have been wedded to your spouse, and you must be faithful to your spouse. Now, what have I done there? Well, first of all, I have just assumed that if you are married, you will be wearing a wedding ring. And I think that's probably a reasonable assumption. And second of all, because of the close connection between the ring and the marriage, I have felt comfortable relating your marital status simply by referring to the ring on your finger. And I don't think you'd be confused by that. Now, I could ask you the question, well, at what point did you become married in the eyes of God to your spouse, if you're married this morning? And I think that would be a more difficult question to answer. Some of you might have thought about it and you might have an answer to that question, but some of you might have to think carefully about the meaning of marriage and what constitutes it in the eyes of God and so forth. But that doesn't stop you from looking down at that ring on your finger and holding up your hand and looking at it and saying, I am a married man, I am a married woman, and I have vows to keep, and I have duties to perform to my spouse. And obviously that ring doesn't make you married. In theory, anybody could put on a wedding ring if they were single and they'd still be wearing it. And likewise, a married man or a married woman could take off their wedding ring and it wouldn't make them less married. I remember when I was little, I was playing a game with my parents. Well, we were on a riverbank and my dad was fishing and I was on the top of the bank with my mother and we were playing charades and my mother did this action with her arms and as she did it, the ring flew off her finger and we never ever found it again and it was a sad day, but it didn't make her less married. It didn't end the marriage. So the ring doesn't make you married, but neither are the two things distinct. And if I can stand before a congregation and just assume that those of you who are wearing rings are truly married, so too can Paul, in his manner of speaking, just assume that those who are baptized have been baptized into Jesus Christ and are really belonging to the church of God themselves, and that the Holy Spirit has done a true work in their lives and washed them and regenerated them and transformed them and applied the benefits of Christ's obedience to their lives. Paul doesn't try to spell out the distinction and prize the two things away from each other. He just assumes that they go hand in hand. So he talks about baptism, and he's talking, I think, about this visible, tangible act upon the body, but at the same moment, he's referring to that invisible, intangible act of the Spirit on the heart and the mind, which that baptism symbolizes. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So, conversion, that's my first point, and it's a bit of a prior point to what I'm about to go on to say. So, secondly then, 3 points. Number two, connection. Connection. Why have I spent so long just explaining all of that? Well, here's the point. In Paul's eyes, this conversion of yours has established a connection. In your conversion, you have been placed in closest possible connection with someone else. Paul says that the baptized convert has been connected to Christ. And in particular, he has been connected to the work of Christ, namely his death and resurrection. Paul says in verse 3 that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus and were baptized into his death. He says in verse 4 that we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. He says in verse 5 that we have been united with him in a death like his, or we could translate it, we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. So in your baptism, that is to say in your conversion as a whole, but that's Paul's way of speaking about it here in Romans 6, you have been connected to Christ and his work. And I want to try and understand what Paul means by this. In what sense do Christians share in the likeness of Christ's death. What does he mean we have been united into the likeness of Christ's death? What does that mean for the Christian? Well, in order to understand this, I want us to first see what Paul has to say about Christ's death in this passage. And this gets a little bit difficult, but I think if we follow what's going on here, we'll be okay. So, in Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks about Christ's death in a way that perhaps we're not used to hearing him speak about it. Look at verse 10. Paul says there, "For the death he died," he's referring to Christ, "he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives, he lives to God." That's verse 10. Christ died to sin. That's not an expression we're used to hearing, is it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins. We're used to that, but here he says Christ dies to sin. What does he mean? Well, I think probably what he means is that Christ has died to the rule of sin, the reign of sin. That is, when Christ died, he made a decisive break from the dominion of sin, the rule of sin, the reign of sin. That's what it means when he died to sin. He died to that whole reign of sin over him. He left it behind once and for all. Now, that might sound even stranger, because in what sense was Christ ever under the reign of sin? In what sense did sin ever reign over Christ? Well, what's Paul saying here? Well, I don't think he's saying that Christ was a sinner, obviously not. You and I were under the reign, the dominion of sin, in the sense that sin rules and ruled our hearts and our desires and our habits. And that can't be the way in which Christ was under the reign of sin. So that's not what he's dying to, because Christ was always sinless. Sin never reigned over his desires. Sin never had any moral dominion over Christ. So how does Christ die to the reign of sin? In what sense did sin reign over him? Well, go back to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 21. And how does that verse describe the reign of sin? Well, it says, at the beginning of that verse, that sin reigned, 5:21, sin reigned in death. Sin reigned in death. So, sin carries a penalty. And that's what we were looking at last week. And that penalty is death. When sin reigns, one of the ways it reigns is through death. Death reigns. In fact, Christ uses that Paul uses that language of death reigning in chapter 5. So, chapter 5, verse 14, he talks about death reigning from Adam to Moses. Verse 17, he talks about, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that man. So being under the reign of sin, I think, means being under the reign of death. That's one of the things it means. Because sin carries that penalty, the penalty of death. And I think that is the way in which Christ was under the dominion of sin. Sin reigned over Christ in terms of its penalty reigned over him. At the cross, sin reigned in death. Christ suffered there under sin, under its penalty. The sinless Christ allows himself to become crushed and crippled under the full weight of sin there. He bears sin on his shoulders, in his body. He identifies with sin, and there on that cross, it drags him down into hell. He endures its penalty, and he dies. He experiences the whole process of dying. The penalty of death takes place in his body. The blood flows out of his hands and his feet, and his lungs struggle for oxygen, and slowly all of his body and his organs, one by one, fail him on the cross. So the man on the cross is no sinner, but nevertheless he is suffering under sin and under the consequences of sin. He's taking sin's penalty, he is dying, and in that sense then, sin reigns over him at the cross. It reigns in death. Verse 9 tells us, this is the inference of verse 9, that for a period death had dominion over him. Chapter 6, verse 9 I'm talking about. Chapter 6, verse 9 says that death no longer has dominion over him, and we'll come to that. But the implication is that at one point it did have dominion over him. And I think it happens at the cross. That is the sense in which Christ is under sin. But you see then, Christ does die. And this is what I want us to see now. Because at the very moment he dies, something changes. The penalty is now satisfied. And once the penalty is satisfied, sin has no more claims on him. And its power over him comes to an end. Sin stops reigning over Christ in that way. It stops demanding the penalty for him. And that then is why Paul can say in verse 10, the death he died to sin. He died to the reign of sin. He finally, in dying, broke away from sin. That's why he can say in verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. It doesn't have any claims over him anymore. Never again would he have to die and suffer its penalty, once for all. And what is more, he didn't just die, he raised. He was raised. And in raising, then, that whole thing is confirmed even more, because now he has risen up into new life, never to die again. So I think that might have been a bit confusing, but if you just take what I've said there and we go back to verse 9 and verse 10 and we read from verse 9, I think it makes sense. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. He broke away from the reign of sin, the penalty of sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. Well, maybe you think all of this is very big and wonderful and very hard to handle, but now Paul wants to take us a step further. And the step further is this, and this is the big point of Romans 6. Paul is saying that you, in all of your smallness in this little life of yours, at your conversion, you were in some way connected to the events of that weekend 2,000 years ago in all of its bigness. In some wonderful way, you have been taken through the events of Christ's death and resurrection yourself. Now, don't ask me how this works, because it is very difficult and very confusing. But the point is simply that at your conversion, a connection is made between little you in the present time and Jesus Christ and what happened at that cross and that resurrection. And that means then that just as Christ died to sin in his particular way, so you now have died to sin as well. And just as Christ left behind the realm of sin once and for all, you have now in him left behind the realm of sin. And just as Christ rose to new life, so you in him have risen to new life as well. That's what this passage is teaching us. Verse 6, we know that our old self, or our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I promise I'm coming on to my third and final point in just a moment, but let me just put this as simply as I can. A whole phase of your existence has now come to a close. The old man, it has died along with Christ on that cross. Sin's dominion over you has come to an end. And for you, that did mean sin having moral dominion over you. It doesn't mean that for Christ, but that is the way in which sin reigned over you. Sin reigned over Christ in the sense of he bore its penalty, but sin reigns over us in a much broader way. It has dominion over us and our desires. It does tell us what to do. It does order us around and get us to sin and get us to muck up. And we have been released from that as well. We have died to that now. And with Christ, we have now risen up into a new life to be lived before God. So I'm now going to move on to my third point, because I think I've said enough there. And perhaps you're wondering, well, where does the application of this come from? I haven't really applied what Paul is saying here. Well, it comes now. It comes into this third point. So conversion, connection, and then thirdly and finally, consideration. Because we started this sermon with very practical concerns. I asked, how can we beat the temptation of exploiting grace and that sort of thing? And so far, this might have felt like a very theological sermon. It's very technical. We've looked at the meaning of baptism here, and we've looked at the meaning of Christ's death and our union with him. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's not what I wanted to hear. What I wanted to hear was practical advice in how I can fight sin. All you've given me is this sort of dead theology of Romans chapter 6. But you see, this is what I want you to realize. Paul's theology in Romans chapter 6 is not dead. It's ready to spring to life. Because everything that Paul has been saying here is building up to something. And what's it building up to? Well, it's building up to that final paragraph there, verses 12 to 14, where Paul exhorts us to jump into action and to fight sin in our lives. In those verses, he rouses us into action. He rouses us to practically make changes and fight sin in our lives. He tells us to stop sinning and to live for God. But here's the thing, and this is why I've spent so long this morning looking at this other stuff. Before those exhortations can mean anything to you, before they can rouse you into action, we need to look at what Paul says in verse 11. He says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." What does verse 11 tell you to do? It tells you to consider something. It puts before us a consideration. That's why it's my heading. And what is this consideration? Well, we are to consider ourselves in the light of everything that we've just been looking at and everything that Paul has been unpacking for us. In other words, we can't just allow this fact about being dead to sin and alive in Christ as some sort of interesting piece of theology out there which remains remote to us. No, this theology, we must consider ourselves and our little lives in the light of it. We must make it real to ourselves. We must be holding it in view at all times. If we want to be fighting sin, we must be saying to ourselves, "Look, Michael Taylor, you have died to sin. You have a new life now. Sin will not have any dominion over you. It has no right to demand anything from you anymore because you no longer belong to that reign. You have nothing to do with it. You have risen life of Christ in you. You have been baptized into him now. That is all of that. That is yours." All of those things for the Christian are objectively true. And we must be considering them, Paul says. And the more we consider them, the more we rouse ourselves to fight sin in our lives. We say, "I have died to sin. I have new life in Christ, and there's no going back." And So Paul writes in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." By itself, that is just a bare command. You read it and you think to yourself, how do I not let sin reign in my mortal body? But then you consider everything that Paul has been saying about you. And you remember, Paul has told me already that sin has no right to reign over me, that I've finished with that reign, that I've died to sin in Christ. And when you consider that, verse 12 stops being just a command, and instead it becomes this rousing call to action. Given that sin no longer reigns in your life, Paul is saying, now make that real in your life. Say to sin, you have no right here. This is not your territory any longer. I have another ruler now. I am not under your reign. I will not obey you. I will not obey your passions and let you reign in my mortal body. And so you see what I'm saying here. I'm saying that Paul is encouraging us to adopt the right frame of mind in our battling against sin. You might be quite skeptical if I said to you, you know, the key to fighting sin is about having the right frame of mind. But it is a big part of it here. We have to consider ourselves in the light of these truths. Look at what verse 13 says. It says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." That word "instruments" is the same word which is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when Paul talks about our weapons of warfare are not flesh and blood. I think we could very happily translate that word "weapons" here. And it's rousing when you think of what Paul is actually saying to us. What's he saying there? He's saying, every time you sin, every time you give in to that temptation, every time you lose your temper and your mouth comes out with something foolish, every time you use your eyes or your imagination to lust after something, every time you use your intellect to twist and manipulate the truth to your own advantage, this is what you've done. You've gone back to your old enemy. You've gone back into his territory. And you have presented to him your members, your body parts, your various facilities, your gifts and abilities. And you've said to that old master of yours, to sin himself, "I am presenting these members to you. I am handing them over as weapons for your service." That's what happens when you sin, Paul is saying here. And I think he's wanting you to think to yourself, well, why on earth would I do that now? Because sin's not my master. I no longer belong to his reign. I died to all that. How could I possibly do that? How could I possibly take all of these weapons of mine, these members of mine, and hand them over to him as weapons to use to his advantage? How could I even dream of going back to that place? No, once over, sin excited you. But the more you consider what God has done for you, the more the idea of serving sin should appall you. But there is a thought which should excite you, and Paul wants it to excite you, because what does he go on to say in verse 13? He says, "But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as weapons for righteousness." And that thought should excite you. He's saying, you have been brought from death to life. You are under the service now of God himself. You weren't before, but now you have that privilege. And that means you can present yourself to that great holy God of the universe, and you can lay your members out before him, your hands and your feet, your abilities, your various faculties, and you can say, "Use these, Lord God, as weapons for your service, weapons for righteousness. Here I am, Lord. Here's my body. Here's my knowledge. Here's my eyes and my ears. Here are my abilities. Here I am, Lord. I present all of my members before you. Please use them as weapons for your choice in the advancement of righteousness." And God can do that. And he desires to do that. And that is a thrilling thought. That privilege is yours. And so I end this morning. Consider these things. Do what Paul tells you to do in verse 11. Consider what you were. Consider what has changed. Consider your new status. And in light of that, put your foot down when sin tempts you to obey it. Realize you do not need to. He is not your master anymore. You're not in his realm. And you have the liberty now and the privilege now to serve God instead and to be a righteous weapon in his hands. Amen.